Our Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and used for your service, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, how are you enjoying the seven deadly sins? It's kind of a no-win to answer that question, isn't it? I found myself thinking a lot more intentionally about them this Lent as we focus on them and spend a little bit of time each week really considering specific sins. And I just want to publicly thank John, Pastor John, for giving me the sin of sloth this week. You may have noticed that throughout Lent, we've been praying the same few sentences in our confession of sin. Lord, you tell us to take every thought captive, but we have entertained thoughts and feelings that keep us apart from you and drive us to sin. 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to Christ. And that's the thing about the seven deadly sins. We can't always control what goes across the screen in our brain, can we? Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we want way too much food. Sometimes we feel lust. Sometimes we feel envy. Sometimes we feel pride. But if we take every thought captive under Christ, then we don't have to allow those thoughts to set up camp or take permanent residence in our minds and start to control our actions until we no longer have control over the very sin that we're asking God to forgive, right? I've been thinking a lot about that. They're called deadly because if we don't take note of them and work to weed them out, then they become like weeds in a garden, right? They take over, and if one year you don't weed, guess what happens the next year? You have twice the work. It takes a lot more work, and we don't want to give these sins real estate because they will kill us. They will deaden our souls, and we will no longer be able to hear the call of Christ in our life. And that's dangerous. Pastor Jimmy quoted the end of Hebrews, but I thought it was his brilliant quote this morning where he said, shrink back and be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 10, shrink back and be destroyed. We have to be mindful and aware of those thoughts as they go past the screen of our minds so that we cannot shrink back and be destroyed. So, sloth. There's a stereotypical image of sloth as somebody just in a hammock, lazing around, doing nothing, checked out. I saw myself in that image a couple of weeks ago, and it frightened me a little bit. How many of you binge watch Netflix? You don't have to show your hands. I do. I binge watch Netflix shows, and I won't tell you which shows because that will just distract you. I really enjoy my popcorn, big bowl of popcorn, nice beverage, some soda. I sit in my favorite chair, I slouch back, I turn on the computer, and I watch. And I stuff my face. Well, a few weeks ago, while I was watching a show, I happened to see my own reflection in the screen of the computer. It was not pretty. Popcorn stuck on my cheeks, eyes half open, completely sloppy. I don't want to look like that. It kind of scared me. That's what we think sloth looks like. But it doesn't always look like that. Sometimes it looks like that, and it definitely called me to alert. So I want us this morning to explore three questions about sloth. One, what is sloth? Two, how do I know if I'm entertaining it and it's setting up camp in my brain, my life? And three, what can I do to counteract it? What is sloth? How do I know if I've given it too much power, and what can I do to counteract it? I'm just going to lower this because I'm short. Scripture tells us a lot about sloth, and the book of Proverbs is especially fond of talking about this character called the sluggard, which is really me, right, eating popcorn, watching Netflix. The soul of the sluggard, Proverbs 13 says, craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Eugene Peterson's translation of that is, indolence wants it all and gets nothing. Indolence wants it all and gets nothing. The energetic have something to show for their lives. Proverbs 21, The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. So, what is sloth? The monks in the desert in Egypt, just after the fall of the Roman Empire, wrote this list of seven deadly sins, but they had more than seven, and they kind of consolidated sloth three into one when it finally became a list of seven. And they had three words for this. More than lazy, they used the word acedia, tritia, and melancholia. You don't have to memorize those. They're Latin, and I'm sure I pronounced them wrong. But you could say they are apathy, lethargy, and those of you who studied literature in college, ennui. Do you remember that word? That sort of boredom that just says, oh, why bother? Nothing's going to change anyway. And the Germans had a word for it. They call it Weltschmerz. Welt means world. Schmerz means hurt. Pained by the world. Weltschmerz. Passive resignation to the world as it is. Despair. Cynicism. Thomas Aquinas calls it an oppressive sorrow which so weighs upon a man's mind that he wants to do nothing. There is no spiritual pleasure in sloth. Sloth is unable to enjoy things, going nowhere, doing nothing, being a lump. A monk living now in Australia named Michael Casey defines it this way: an attitude marked by chronic withdrawal from reality into the more comfortable zone of free-floating fantasy. The temptation is to abandon involvement and leave creativity to others. Chronic withdrawal from reality into the more comfortable zone of free-floating fantasy. Thomas Merton says sloth comes from our inability to get along with ourselves. It's disunion with God. And I love what Will Willimon says in the book that we're reading together. The sad self-centeredness of the heart curled up in itself. The sad self-centeredness of a heart curled up in itself. Sloth tells me all things should work together for my comfort. All things should work together for my comfort. But what does Scripture tell us? All things should work together for the good of those who love God. Two very different messages, right? Sloth produces mediocrity and complacency. But I want to be careful here. Did you hear it when I said Thomas Aquinas' definition, an oppressive sorrow which so weighs upon a man's mind that he wants to do nothing? What does that sound like? To me, that sounds like clinical depression. Sloth is not clinical depression. Sloth is not two things. I want us to be very careful. Clinical depression is a medical situation that has to do with a chemical imbalance in our brains and bodies that needs to be treated by a medical professional. Some of the least slothful people I know are people who suffer from clinical depression, and they are heroes because they get out of bed every day because they're fighting it. Sloth is not clinical depression. Sloth is also not the same thing as appropriate Sabbath life-giving rest. Some of us like to sort of beat ourselves for resting. Rest is not sloth. Rest is the intentional time that we set aside to recreate, to do nothing in order to remind ourselves that we are not God. Everything does not depend on us. We need to step away and be renewed, to pause and reflect, to be refueled in our soul, in our bodies, to stop rest working. But we rest in order to grow and be nourished. We avoid, and we're apathetic, and we're slothful to avoid growth. It does not nourish us. Sloth intentionally says to Jesus, meh, you're too much work. There was a wealthy young man in the Gospels, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, who approached Jesus. Many of you know this story. He was very confident. He kept the laws, and he came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life? He was pretty confident because he kept all the commandments, right? And Jesus, we read, looked at him and loved him and said, "You lack one thing." Do you remember what he said? "Go sell everything, follow me, then you'll be free." But the young man couldn't do it. He walked away. Will Willimon points out he didn't so much walk away from Jesus because he loved his possessions more than he loved God. He walked away and sorrowed because he didn't have what it took to move toward God, to take those active steps. He couldn't bring himself to step toward the God who had moved toward him. Maybe he was hoping that Jesus would do all the work for him and simply approve of all the choices that he would possibly make. This man was unwilling to forego his comfort. Spiritually speaking, sloth is when we are reluctant to do what it takes to live in the law of love. God has loved us with an everlasting love, and we love that. We love to say, "God loves me." But God also wants us to love him with our whole being. Well, that requires something of us. Wait a minute, what's on TV? Sloth is when we turn our backs on a decision to love God with our whole being. There's a churchy cartoon that looks like it could be in the New Yorker of a picture. The picture is a church board sitting around the table with a pastor. And the members of the board are obviously bothered by a paper the pastor has put in front of them. And one of the board members looks up and says, "We're hoping that you'll lead us on a journey of transformation without requiring any real change." Sloth. Refusing the journey to which God calls us because we don't want to change who we are or what we do. Shrink back and be destroyed. So, how can I recognize sloth in myself? How do I know if it's taken up residence in my heart and in my mind? Take every thought captive is a nice idea, but how do we even recognize those thoughts? And don't be deceived. Some of the most busy among us are the most slothful. Perhaps I'm using activity to avoid what my priorities are. Here are some questions. Am I careless? We all need rest, but has our rest come at the expense of not giving our best effort to the things that we're committed to? Am I more likely to be seeking something that's comfortable than to be seeking something that will fill me in Christ? Am I unwilling to act? Have I begun to procrastinate? We all procrastinate. I'm going to leave that to you to discern whether your procrastination is a way of avoiding something that you feel so strongly called by God to do. Do I do things with a half-hearted effort? Our priorities can get out of order, and we don't have enough time to give our best effort to everything. Am I easily discouraged by any possible difficulty? I cannot go for a run today because my knee hurt 3 weeks ago and I don't think I can do it. St. Thomas has a list that he called the daughters of sloth, because when you have decided to atrophy, and it's a decision that we make, right, there are other things that follow. It's pretty long. I'm just going to bullet point them. Negligence, neglect of duty, idleness, wasting time, despair. And he uses a big word, pusillanimity, which is the opposite of magnanimity. So pusillanimity means literally smallness of soul, right? The selfish soul curled up into itself becomes smaller and smaller. Malice, defensive, because a sloth doesn't want anyone to make her do anything. Or rancor and spite, looking down on others who are actually pursuing good things. Lust and gluttony are also daughters of sloth. Why? Because you're idle. You need to fill yourself up with something. So you look for ways to please. Loquaciousness, I love that word. All talk, no action. Instability, a person who knows what is good but doesn't do it. Take every thought captive to Christ. Shrink back and be destroyed. We answer those questions for ourselves to know whether we've allowed sloth to take up residence in our minds. So, what can I do about it? What can I do if I notice that my reflection doesn't look good in the computer when I'm watching Netflix? What's the opposite of sloth? It's really tempting to say the opposite of sloth is just hard work. Do more. Act of your will. But that's not key. It's not about keeping busy or going to more Bible studies or attending church, although you could certainly go to more Bible studies and attend church. The two opposite things of sloth are joy and hope. When we are filled with joy, pursuing joy, choosing joy, when we are cultivating hope, we don't have room for sloth. I asked a couple of middle school boys this week how it makes them feel in their heart when they've spent hours and hours in front of YouTube watching one video after another. And you know what they didn't say? They didn't say, you know, it makes me feel really joyful. It fills me with hope to watch YouTube for hours at a time. Right? They say, I don't know, I feel kind of lazy and not like doing much else. Kind of glazed over, kind of numb. Doesn't make them tired in the way that you need that kind of restful sleep at the end of the day to do that. Evelyn Waugh, a novelist, wrote, "The malice of sloth lies not merely in the neglect of duty, though that can be a symptom of it, but in the refusal of joy." Peter Kreeft, Catholic theologian, says, "Sloth has no delight." So, the simple but not easy response to sloth is choose joy, pursue hope. What does that look like? Well, I'm going to finish this behind the table because Jesus tells us what that looks like. When he was at table with his disciples, he said to them, "Obey my commandments, and that's how you know I love you, and that's how I know you love me. Obey my commandments." And the temptation of the sloth is to say, yeah, right, it's conditional. He wants us to do hard things. That's why he's saying, obey my commandments. But the next sentence is, I'm telling you these things so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. And then he says, and this is my commandment. What is his commandment? That you love one another. Simple, right? Don't avert your eyes. Learn how to love each other the same way that Jesus loved us. That's where we find our fullness of joy. And what about hope? We talk about hope quite a bit around here. Hope is not optimism. Hope is not some flaky, flighty thing, wondering whether things are going to be all right. There's this thing called muscular hope that is confident not in our own ability to affect change, but confident in the truth that it's not up to us to save the world. The world has a savior. It is not us. The work is done. That's why we gather around this table, because we know it's not up to us. It's up to Christ. And that's where our hope is. If our hope's not there, well, then, of course, we're going to be apathetic because there's nothing we can do to change evil. There's nothing we can do to change the world, so we might as well check out. We might as well avoid the hard work of love. Joy and love. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this exhortation. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that we will not grow weary and lose heart, we've been given nourishment. We are invited to this table. As we respond to that invitation, let's stand and confess what it is that we believe.